Thank you. Well, yesterday a letter was printed in the LA Times. I want to read it to you. Dear Abby, I am a 27-year-old stay-at-home mom with three kids. Two are my fiancé's, Sean's. The littlest is ours together. I'm putting the pieces of that puzzle together. Sean and I have been together for almost 7 years. I need help. I'm a very depressed person, and I have been for many years due to the relationship. I shop excessively and spend way too much. Sometimes all of our money. I don't know how to stop. Shopping makes me feel happy, and when I'm depressed, which is often, I go out shopping for stuff I don't even need. I've even started shopping online for stuff. I feel horrible about this. Sean and I have tried separate bank accounts, but when I run low, I just tap right into his. Please help me. I don't know what to do. Signed, Spendaholic in Ventura, California. Abby's response. Dear Spendaholic, it is time to stop and to take inventory of what you have and what you don't and the relationship that you are in. You are substituting things for something important that's missing in your life. And she puts in parentheses, could it be a wedding ring? Trying to self-medicate long-term depression by going on a spending spree is putting a Band-Aid on an infected wound. Please contact your physician for a referral to a doctor who can give you medication, as well as counseling for any of your other underlying problems. It's the only way to fix what's ailing you. Now, I give this to you because it serves as a great example, even in recent newspaper report. People are in relationships all around us, good or bad, and desperately need help. This lady will write a letter to a person she's never met, knows nothing of her life, her own qualification to give counsel, and will put it into print in such a way that millions of people, ourselves included, will know about such a scenario because of her desperation to have something help her or someone help her. I think we understand this in our culture at large. Relationships are a concern to us, and they should be. They should be for several reasons, not only because of the relationships we see often being broken and shattered, but also because for those who have not seen that or don't desire that, to want to know, what do we do? Everywhere you turn, relationships are being pursued, and they often, more than not, end up in a mess, as opposed to, as we used to end our sweet child stories with the phrase, happily ever after. Happily ever after is a dream. It doesn't seem to be the case anymore. On a plane flying back from Alabama yesterday, the movie Hitch was playing. I did not watch the movie. I'm familiar with, though, the movie and what this plot is about. The story, for those of you who have not seen it, and I by no means am endorsing it, but who have not even seen a preview for it, I have seen a preview. Apparently the plot is something about a man who, played by the character of Will Smith, goes around and helps guys. Helps guys with relationships. Helps guys know how to talk to girls and what to say, what not to say, and how to say it, and what to do, and helps them with relationships, only to start with himself and for things not to go very well for him. Apparently it's a humorous take on how well this guy seems to know relationships but isn't even able to handle one himself. And of course, the plot is predictable. I mean, you can almost see it. I remember looking up from studying, in fact, writing this message to the screen, and sure enough, at the very end, you know, they're back together, kissing in the street. And that's the model for us, is no matter what the problem is, as long as it sort of ends up like that together, then everything's going to be okay. Well, movies like this, Hitch and others, make millions of dollars. Millions and millions of dollars. Why? Why do they make so much money? Well, I would submit to you there are several reasons why they make so much money. First of all, people want to go simply see the actors. Actors that they're familiar with other movies. And so they're sort of caught up in who it is that's in the movie, regardless of whether or not the storyline interests them. They just want to go see the person. People that are big fans of Will Smith or whoever else would be in the movie of such. Second reason is obviously I think that there's the legitimate scenario that happens oftentimes. You see it every Friday, Saturday night in any malls here is guys are dragged to movies by their girlfriends. Some of you guys have been victims of this. Or their friends who are girls, not girlfriends, their friends who are girls. Please note the difference. But an attempt to somehow please the females. This is the storyline they're interested, so we will go. Or perhaps it's because, just simply, as I've said before, the third reason is because relationships are a hot issue. I mean, this is a hot issue. I remember when I first announced to you that I would be speaking on relationships on Wednesday nights, people were sort of like, you know, going, what are you going to say? I mean, wow, what does the Bible say about this? Well, this is on the subject of relationships is either because everybody wants to be in one, or if you've already been in one, then you desperately need to know how to help to continue in one, to get some help to continue in one. Well, what's unfortunate is teenagers like yourselves go to movies such as the one I've given or others, and I by no means am saying that you should do this, but this is often what happens by default as a practice. You go to movies such as this to get your relationship cues. And so as a guy, perhaps you go to a movie like Hitch, to use an example, and again, I have to say for the record, I'm not endorsing this movie. I did not see the movie. But in such a scenario, that would be easy to understand. And perhaps in such a storyline, you as guys would say, well, that's what I need to do. I need to listen. I need to make eye contact. I need to make sure my words are complimentary towards her, not insulting, and little things like that. So that seems to help. Well, I simply find this ironic. Ironic that we as a culture would get our cues from people who take 20, 30 takes to get their lines right, only off screen to perhaps be the highest concentrated form of people on the planet that have the worst relationships possible. I mean, any tabloid, any newspaper, any magazine on the grocery store shelf will tell you who's with who and who's not. But these are the people that we often idolize and say, we will want to follow like them. And wow, that's how they decided, that's how they dress, and that's what they decided, so that's what I'll do. And the foolishness of this, of course, we in our lesser known lives that no one will write about, no one will publish about, one day pursue such relationships, involve ourselves with such people, based on the cues that we've learned after so many years, perhaps even seeing it in our own lives and our own family, to have the same damaging mistakes. Well, what do? Do we tell ourselves that this interest in relationships doesn't really matter? It's not that important, and we should just direct our attention to other matters? I mean, if it is important, then where should we turn for help? Where are the examples that we should look? Where are the instruction that we should receive it from? Where should we turn? Well, the answer is the same place we look for everything else. God's Word. And I have to tell you, I'm thankful for the providence of the Lord. Even by now, even at this point in the message together, you're probably wondering, based on my introduction, is he shifting the Wednesday to the Sunday, speaking on relationships? I am not. But what I'm simply doing is enjoying the providence of the Lord that while we are in a subject that is often appropriate to you as young people or as older people who in this room are married already, we find the providence of the Lord and where we have been going through in the text of Colossians that take us to such an example that we need to talk about. It is the subject of relationships. It is the subject of home life. In the Sunday mornings, as I've said in Colossians, where have we left off? Well, we left off in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. If you're not already there, go ahead and turn to Colossians. Paul's summing up all that he's instructed them to not do and to do, not because he's trying to make the same mistake of Colossians chapter 2, verse 21, but because it's simply an expression of where their mind is in the beginning of chapter 3. He says in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus. Now, this is an important reminder to us. The reason is because Paul in chapter 3, verse 2, has called us to set our mind on the things above. And as I preached very hard and very strong to you, your Christianity should be practiced first and foremost with your mind, how you are thinking. But the temptation could be, or the default position could be for some of you, that Christianity is simply about what you think. It's not about what you do. And so you're free to kind of go around living your lives however you please. But as long as you think right, and when you're quizzed by your pastor such as myself or smaller group leaders or your parents, you pass the test because of what you know, because how you've been thinking or the information you've been receiving. That is not Paul's intention. Paul calls us to transition from the domain of our Christianity, which is our mind, to the domain of our lives. You could say he transitions here in chapter 3, starting in verse 18 and following, from the charge to Christianity to the practice of Christianity. I mean, Paul goes from a verse that becomes our life mantra, if you will, our theme of our life, to really what is the nitty-gritty. I mean, where else do you start but in the home? Where else do you find out how somebody really is but to ask the people who live with them? This is often what's most embarrassing. Teenagers like yourselves, when I have the opportunity to speak with you, it's an enjoyable thing. But when some of you realize I'm going to be speaking to your mothers or fathers, there's almost like a fear factor. Like the news is going to be out. They're really going to know what I really look like and not just how well I sit still on a Sunday morning. Well, why is this? Well, because it's where our Christianity is most tested. It's where our professions are proved or disproved, is in the home, and in the home first. I mean, think about this with me. The home tests your Christianity. Nothing could be more difficult than to practice consistently compassion, kindness, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, and where your love is tested daily. I mean, just take me for an example. You sit here, watch me in my coat and tie and give my announcements and come in shaved and look good and I talk good and I talk to you well and I have some sort of aptitude and ability to give leadership to the ministry. And so you think maybe it's just got to be good. You know how you want to find out who Eric Bancroft is? Ask that woman sitting in the back wearing the white shirt, my wife Danelle. Ask her. I mean, I sincerely ask you, say, does he practice what he preaches? Does he ask us to do something that he does not do himself? I mean, this is the real test for Christianity. It's a test for my Christianity as much as it also is for yours. I mean, I hope when you ask my wife that she'd be able to say something like, well, Eric is definitely not perfect. He definitely can be a sin specialist. If we had enough time, and you had enough time for me to tell you some of the stories of things he has done, it would, you know, perhaps shock you that, yes, he does sin, and sin quite well. But I hope that she would say that that Eric does work hard to practice what he preaches and cares for me and raises our children in a way that shows this. But the truth of the matter is, you never really know a person until you know them when they're living in their home. You want to know who I am? Ask my wife. I want to know who you are? Ask your siblings. Ask your parents. So you're only in class so long. You're only sitting in church so long. You're only in the baseball field so long. But home is where you live. Paul starts here. He starts here with the family because the family is crucial. It's not crucial simply because it's where Christianity is most easily seen, but because the family is crucial is because what the role the family plays in the society. In any society, you can mark this society based on the society's view of family. Take ours, for example. The family as we speak in our society is being redefined. Marriages being permitted and allowed and legally prescribed between a man and a woman, redefining what it should be, procreation as to how that should come to take place, and all the major fundamentals of what defines a family is being reworked. Is there therefore any surprise in our country, in America today, in 2005, that our society, our culture, our country has some serious problems? Why? Because anytime you take a society and you erode the family or the view of the family in that society, without a doubt, every single time, mark it in history. For those of you who one day will study history even greater than you have already, you will see that society will always fall. Study the Romans. Study the Greeks. Study America. It's crucial to the church. The family provides stability to the church. I mean, that is, after all, the dynamic, even by illustration, of what we are like as a church is like a family. We refer to that all the time. You've even heard us say that in reference to last Sunday night. This truth about the crucial aspect, the crucial role that the family plays, has been recognized for thousands of years, even by non-Christians. Even the Greek philosopher Aristotle regarded the home as the basic unit of the state, referring to the society. Goes on to speak about if you take away the home or you mess up the home, the whole society will go. Now you might be thinking, what in the world does this have to do with me? I mean, as I kind of sneak ahead and look into the first word of verse 18, I'm not married. Well, let me quote a famous author by the name of Eric Bancroft. And what he wrote to the church last Sunday in the Grace Today. Quote, "These young people will be serving the Lord as fathers and mothers, as businessmen and politicians, as missionaries and church leaders. The youth are the future." That's what I said to them about you. So I'm going to preach that way to you. If you can learn these lessons now and desire to practice them from the first day of your marriage when that day comes, then you will not have to be like many couples today, even inside the church, who are years into their marriage and with all kinds of problems and have to try to go back and rewind the clock and try to fix them. Learning from the mistakes. We can learn from others' mistakes. There's a second reason why I believe this message is important for you. And as I said, I'm thankful for the providence of the Lord. It's because you have already shown yourself to be somebody who is interested in the subject of relationships. Simply by your attendance on a Wednesday night and the teaching that we have had there together for several Wednesdays and will continue through the summer. So there's no doubt you're already demonstrating an interest in this. And you've already turned in questions about, you know, when is the time to date? And when I do date, how do I pick them? And once we do date, you know, how far is too far to go as far as physically? And all these questions that you as teenagers are asking in your consideration of relationships. But as if I can remind you of what we have already learned together, relationships end in marriage, assuming a godly pursuit. They end in marriage. Otherwise, you just simply break up. So if you're interested in a relationship, and some of you are now, and some of you are definitely not, and that's completely fine, and I would endorse, then we are pushing the fast-forward button on your life and taking you to where the relationship ends, which is marriage. And this gives you a chance to learn now that you'll practice something in 5 to 10 years, Lord willing. So let's look at our passage that we'll be looking at for the next 3 weeks together. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and following. I'll simply read to you our passage for this morning and then refer to the other three relationships he mentions. Verse 18, after coming out of doing all things to the glory of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, verse 18, "Wives," now speaking specifically to the people there, "be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them." He continues on in verse 20, speaking to children. 21, speaking to fathers. 22, speaking to slaves. And in chapter 4, verse 1, speaking to masters. He is speaking to the three major relationships in the Roman household at this time. The wife and the husband, the children and the fathers, which by implication, because of his head of the household relationship, it speaks to the parents at large. And then the slaves and masters. Now, again, in the Roman world, you're thinking, well, this is odd, the slaves and masters. We have to understand that was a regular part of their culture at that time. In fact, there was so much slavery, not in the way that we think of it today in our American mindset, but so much slavery in occurrence that it was said of the time, of civilization at the time, they had no need for technology because there were so many slaves. Now, I think it's important for those who are perhaps offended by the instruction here of what it is Paul is teaching. He starts off, first of all, with the marriage, because out of the marriage comes the children, and out of the children comes the care for the entire household and what they teach them. So he starts off, and where we'll spend our time this morning, the relationship of the wives and the husbands. Now, it's important for me to tell this to you. There are people who are offended today about what Paul says. They think it's chauvinistic. They think it's unkind. If they think this way, then they have misunderstood Paul's instruction. And perhaps they've misunderstood and have no context or no concept of what it's like in the history that he writes. Paul's instruction to the wives and then later to the husbands, is by no means offensive or chauvinistic. In fact, it is actually liberating. Let me explain why. A bit of a history lesson here for you. When Paul was writing at this time, the woman in this society was seen are viewed as a thing. Not a person, a thing. She was the possession of her husband, just as much as he possessed his flocks, he possessed his house, he possessed his material goods, he possessed his woman. That was a piece of property. The woman had no legal right at all. In fact, in Jewish law, a husband could divorce his wife for any reason. Any reason. He'd just make one up. It's enough. He'd get a certificate of divorce. But a wife had no rights to pursue divorce. In the Greek society, which is at the time that Paul writes, a woman never appeared on the streets alone. She'd not even go shopping by herself. They lived a life of complete servitude. Servitude, meaning of just sort of slavery to the men in society. Absolutely horrible. But the gospel comes and changes all of that. When Paul writes a letter to a church, to a gathering of people, the very fact alone that he stops in his writing and he addresses, in this context, the wives, it would make the women sit up and go, did he just say wives? See, no one speaks to us. No one talks to us. We're simply here like we're a piece of livestock. But Paul does not have that intention, does not have the understanding, because God never had that understanding as to what the role of women or the role of men should be in a society. He changes all that. He teaches that the gospel is not racist or sexist. It is for all. It is the liberating news that he teaches in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, where he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this passage is not teaching that all roles are disregarded when you become a Christian. But he is saying that, listen, salvation is for all. Christian obligation, responsibility is for all. Unfortunately, this perspective in Galatians 3 has been abused. That's why you see women today who are pastors, women who are teachers, women who work while the husbands stay home and raise the children. It's because they misunderstand or misinterpret Galatians 3:20 and say, see, it's free-for-all, anything we want. That is not what Paul was saying. But Paul was commending the women to the men in the church, the wives to the husbands. And so here in Colossians 3, verse 18, he starts off with none other than the wives. Come to the first person in the family, and it could be argued a extremely important, if not the most important person in the family. That's the role that she plays. And so we learn, first of all, the instruction that Paul gives. Let's make two observations. First of all, the wife's mission and the wife's motive. The wife's mission and the wife's motive. Wives, be subject to your husbands. This is the wife's mission. Paul calls the wives to respond back to their husbands. The term that you might have is the term that I have here in the New American Standard, be subject. Perhaps your translation says, submit yourselves to, or follow along. This comes from a word that meant to place yourself under. This word, when it was written in the Greek, because that's the language he writes to the people, he was speaking in a term that they were familiar with. Why? Because they lived in a governed society that was led by military rule in many capacities. And so military was a common understanding for them. And this term, to place yourself under, to subject yourself to, would be a term that would be used when referring to military officers. If you had a soldier, the soldier would place himself under the ranking officer, the general, the lieutenant, the captain. The soldier would place himself under the authority of that higher ranking officer. The same term he uses here. Another way of saying this is obey. Wives, obey your husbands. Paul is calling the wives to obey their husbands and what they ask of them. Now, what's interesting is the way that the word is written here. Just let me give you, if I can, kind of a paraphrased translation of what it would say. As if he's saying, wives, I want you to be the ones to choose to place yourself under your husband's authority. I do not want you to do so because the society makes you, because your husband makes you. I want you to do it because you choose yourself to submit or obey. The way that he writes this to them, when he says, be subject to your husbands, he's not simply saying, do what they say by obligation, but do what they say by desire. It's you yourselves put yourselves under. Don't be forced to. You make that decision yourselves. I've spoken to you about relationships and my concern for ladies today, young ladies like yourselves, who have a hard time or are going to have a very hard time in your relationships with your husbands. Why? Because you're often learning your practice of being subject to, particularly to your fathers now, or to your parents in general. This is something that you want to give consideration and give attention to now. Paul is instructing, Paul is teaching about a personal willingness and desire by the wives to follow their husband's instruction. That is brand new instruction for these ladies. They had to do so because they're forced to, because they're made to, because that's what they had to. And Paul says, no, don't do it like that. Don't obey like that. Do it with a heart that desires, a willingness. Now let me ask you, by contrast, to consider what you see on television. Movies, perhaps even in your own home. Is this what you typically see? I don't think so. What we typically see is that the home is a democracy, at best, where votes are taken and whoever has the most dominant personality wins. In today's world, it's often the wife. The husband, often because he is a son of that type of woman already, being his mother, seeing his dad respond to his mom that way, learns early to hand over the leadership of the home to his wife. And he simply says this statement, it's not worth it. Our jokes about marriage often mask in humor what we are not honest enough to just come out and admit. Perhaps you've heard statements like this, she runs the home. Jokingly, of course, saying that. She wears the pants in the house. It's her way or the highway. If I don't behave, I have to sleep on the couch. God is not honored with this humor, nor this practice in marriage. Paul understands for a marriage to work in a godly environment with a godly practice, it must take both people functioning the capacity that God has intended. And he starts with the wives. Perhaps you've seen the wife's response look different. She responds as leadership, but only in an action, not an attitude. I've seen wives, and having moved here in 98 and come to seminary and being in seminary for a number of years, having seen wives submit themselves to their husband's desire to come to seminary, but just dragging and kicking the whole time. And if you were to read such a passage like this, going, I came, didn't I? I'm here, aren't I? And just resentful that they had to move to a different state, that they had to leave family, that they had to leave their comfortable environment. There was not the attitude that Paul calls the wives to have the attitude. They simply think because they do the action, it's okay. Paul's not after the action. God's not after the action of the woman's life. He's after the heart. Let's look, secondly, not only the wife's mission, but look at the wife's motive. Continues in verse 18, it says, as is fitting in the Lord. As is fitting in the Lord. Now, as I've made the point earlier, Paul is not suggesting that the woman is inferior to the man. He's not saying that. But he is saying that there's a divinely ordered way that creation is seen. I mean, turn if you will in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Speaking on Christian order, in fact, your Bible might even have that as a heading. Says in the very beginning of chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ. Look at what he says in verse 3. Now, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. Got it. And that the man is the head of a woman. Hey, what's he talking about here? Well, then he gives an even greater example. And God is the head of Christ. God is calling wives to see their role, not their position, as if they have lesser worth, but their role to be comparable as it is to their husband, as none other than God the Son is to God the Father. Now, who here would want to raise their hand and say, please don't do this, and just for your embarrassment's sake, if you did do this, and say, I believe that God the Son is not of the same essence, same godness, same level as God the Father is. He's not equal in deity, equal in essence, that he's lesser. Nobody would claim that. If they have any understanding of the Scriptures, God is one, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. Well, that's the same thing he is saying here. He's not saying it's about who you are of worth, but as to how you function in your roles. There's a divinely created order. Listen to Ephesians 5, verse 23 through 24. The husband is the head of the wife, and Christ is also the head of the church. He himself being a savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to their own husbands and everything. Now, it's important for me to tell this to you now. There are some unfortunate misinterpretations on how this verse is practiced. Husbands, I've seen it before. Husbands get into marriage, and this becomes their favorite verse. Honey, don't make me bust out 318 on you. Do I need to pull out the old scripture memory card? I don't think so. There are misinterpretations as to how this is applied in the home. It can be overstated as to say, you must obey as equally as God, wives, because your husband is as God. Or sometimes wives will say they will only obey their husbands when they act like the Lord. That's what it says, honey, as is fitting in the Lord. You act like the Lord, I'll obey you. You don't? Too bad, so sad. That's not the understanding here at all. Submission is a matter of Christian commitment. This characterizes our Christianity. It comes with salvation. Voluntarily taking a position of submission is a matter of a wife's relationship to the Lord and is simply expressed practically to the husband. Wives, why do the wives submit to their husbands? Because they're submitting to the Lord. And they express that practically to their husbands. Of course, if your husband was to ask you one day to do something that's against Scripture, you should never obey that. So now that we see what it looks like for the wife, let's look to the most important, or I should say a sobering important, I say this as a husband, the head of the household, what he's commanded to do. Let's make two observations here. First of all, we see the husband's mission. You know, by now the husbands have memorized 3:18, but they forgot about verse 19. Gentlemen, you are one day going to be husbands, and this is what your wife is going to ask of you. You're going to ask of her 3:18, she's going to ask of you 3:19, because more importantly, this is what God asks of you. 3:19 says, husbands, love your wives. This is the husband's mission. This is the husband's mission, to live his life with his wife that is characterized in every arena, at every time, in every way, in every capacity, as being loving. Loving. Now, loving in the true sense. This is not a call for husbands to have affection or feeling for their wives. More than that, this is not a call for husbands to simply have a sexual attraction to their wives. It's more than that. Paul is instructing husbands to love their wives sacrificially. Her character and spiritual beauty are what are most important to the husbands. The husband will do anything he can to develop this in her. The husband leaves his own desires and makes her desires, her concerns, his. It's the truest expression of love. No greater example of this love to be seen but in our Savior. Why, after all, does Paul say in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church? Gentlemen, I want you to be married, but I warn you now, this is much more than simply hooking up with somebody, having children together, sharing your money together. This is a call for the rest of your life to self-sacrifice. This is a call of surrendering what you wanted to what she would want. This is a call, and I say this to you because I want you to think not too far down the road. Ladies, you think you're interested in guys now. What kind of guy are you interested in? Does he show the seeds of this kind of character? Girls, you're interested in guys? Does he show the seeds of this kind of character? I mean, what is it you're looking for in a person? Paul says husbands are to be loving their wives. And I would say, caution. This is not a subtle call for the husband's submission. This is not to be misinterpreted as to say that the husband is to submit himself to the wife because that's how he can best love her. You never see in the scriptures Christ submitting himself to the church. You never see that. But it's a call for love. It's a call for saying, listen, Danelle, I want what's best for you. I want your way, not my way. And oftentimes that might be what she would want, and at times maybe what she does not want. We are to love our wives as men. And I know this seems weird because I'm speaking to a bunch of singles, but I'm speaking to you as singles who one day, Lord willing, will be married and now are in homes by which you are evaluating these homes as to what the biblical example is called to look like. I'm embarrassed often today, and this is definitely a soapbox, if there can be such a thing. I think it's just a biblical concern. I'm embarrassed today to see so many men in this world today not function in the manner that God has called them to. They will either A, surrender their home to their wives because after all, it's just not worth it, or B, they will tyrannically rule their homes in such a manner that they get the wife to do what they wanted, and therefore think that they're leading their homes rightly, but the whole time they've done it with a tyrannical, abusive leadership that God was never honored in. The call is to love. This is a hard call. Notice the distinction between what the wife is called to and what the husband is called to. This is a self-sacrificing call. I'm just so discouraged oftentimes when I see this week, as I mentioned to you earlier, I was at a Chick-fil-A restaurant, and I was sitting studying for this, crafting this very message for this morning, and I looked up and I saw this man and this woman sitting next to each other. And it was just such an embarrassment of a relationship. He sat next to her and she just yacked the whole time and told him what to do. I mean, told him like what he's going to eat and how he's going to eat it. No, that's my food. And then you think, well, that's nice because he's preferring her. But she definitely ruled it and he was silent. And then when it came time for silence, she asked him to like talk about things and he didn't ever want to talk to her. I mean, where I turn, it's just sad examples of relationships. It's unfortunate that you as Christian teenagers sometimes don't even get that in your own home. Some of you coming from homes that are not led by Christian fathers and husbands, coming from homes that are claiming Christianity but are not practicing Christianity. This is a disservice to you because honestly, you don't know what to look for when you get to a relationship. How to practice it? Well, Paul instructs us. And then he teaches us not only the husband's mission, but the husband's method. He says in verse 19, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Your translation, if you have a different, might say something different, but let me define this for you. To be embittered against somebody means to become angry or resentful. Now, this is not, sometimes this is a misinterpreted passage just to say, don't let them, don't get angry against them. As if this is saying, you know, this is speaking specifically to a husband's wrath or anger, because after all, as men, that could be what we struggle with. But it's not necessarily speaking about it in that capacity. This is not a home that is ruled by a tyrant, or I should say the opposite, what I call an effeminate. Somebody who is a man in gender, but not a man in practice. He is a man. He controls his wishes. He controls himself. But the idea here is that he chooses not to be embittered, meaning not to be angered about how things are going. See, this is not simply just a tyrannical call to don't be angry, or I should say a call to not be tyrannically angry. This is a call for husbands to lead the wife in such a way that she would respond, honoring Christ and honoring him. But what if she doesn't respond? Guys, you're going to be in marriages where sometimes, like you, we are slow to obedience. Sanctification takes time. And what happens when they don't respond? Paul says, do not be embittered. Do not be angry. Do not feel selfly justified in your anger against your wife. Why? Because she won't do what I told her to do. It's not my fault. Christ is never honored in that. The sinful outcome against somebody who does this, who stands on their claim to their rights, is they dishonor the Lord and they do not pursue what the Lord wants. This is the understanding of what we should be practicing in homes. And my concern to you as teenagers is that you so desperately want to run into relationships, is that you run into them without looking long term as to what those relationships should ultimately look like when you get married. And my second concern is whether or not you want the relationship now or later, is that the relationships you're surrounding yourselves with, perhaps by the influence of media, or perhaps by, in your own defense, by the poor examples you see, you don't know what to look for. You don't know what to aspire to. You don't know what to desire in a relationship. This is what you're to desire. You can't help but to be marveling at the fact that the first thing that Paul addresses right after he says, whatever you do in word, you do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, is our marriages, is our homes. In 1969, California passed what is now known in all 50 states as the no-fault divorce. Before this time, there had to be a defense made as to why people should be allowed to have a divorce. Today, no defense needs to be made. In fact, the last state to fall, South Dakota in 1985, finally threw in the towel and said, you know what, the people want to let them have it. See, the question is not whether or not you're going to find yourself in relationships in the future that are difficult, that are hard. But the question is, how are you going to respond? How are you going to respond? Just as we understand that we cannot have two heads of a state running a country, we cannot have two presidents running the United States, we cannot have two people running a corporation, we cannot have two commanders in chief running the country's military, we cannot have two heads of the household. God has given that responsibility to the man. It is a sober one. It calls for maturity, discipline, integrity, responsibility. And this morning we see, men, it calls for you to be known for being loving. And ladies, your response is a response in a manner that honors the Lord. You put yourself under, not because you are lesser, but because we all function in the same capacity that the Son functioned to the Father. All this is how we seriously, practically show the glory of God in our homes and our lives, that we as Christians are different. We're not the same. And it starts first in our home. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time that we see in the Word tonight or today, to see its power to penetrate our problems, to provide solutions where we desperately need them. God, I pray for these teenagers that they would not turn a blind eye to the instruction that you have given to them this morning. That they would esteem godly relationships, Lord. That they would surround themselves either in their own home or in other relationships around them with godly examples of what this looks like in practice. And that, Father, they themselves would begin to prepare their lives, their decisions, their character for what you will ask of them in the very near future as husbands and wives. We pray this for your glory. Amen.